As you are finding your place, if you would, take out your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2. We'll pick up where we left off last week, beginning in verse 6 and moving through verse 16 at the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. The Bible says, "Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one, for who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." This is the word of the Lord. Told several men as we walked in this morning, this is a deeply theological text. I'm not, in general, a fan of coffee shops in the front of churches, but I kind of wish you all had an extra shot of caffeine this morning. So as we sort of work into our text and begin to think about it, just understand that this is a text that has a lot to offer us, but it is not one that we can sort of coast over. So there'll be a lot here to dig on as we go through. But as we begin to look at this, I want to sort of draw an illustration to help you kind of remember where we are and think about the kind of mindset that was going on in the Corinthian church in particular, where their version of success was this wisdom of the philosophers of the day. That's the background of where we've been. And I ran across an illustration from a book called The Book of Heroic Failures. It's published in 1978. And it contains the story of a group of British firefighters. And it was actually replacement firefighters for during that period of time, the Brits had the firefighters that were there had gone on strike. And so the army had been called up to replace the firemen. So the firemen who were there were sort of the replacement firemen. And as they got a call one day to help a lady whose cat had got up a tree, this is true, they drove to the site, put ladders up against the tree, got the cat down, and to the lady's delight, the cat was saved. And so she very generously invited them in for a cup of tea. So they went in and had tea with her, and everybody had a great time. And as they left and said goodbye, they thanked her for everything, all loaded up in the truck, and backed out across the cat, which is not necessarily the version of success they were going for. What I want to point out is that as we think about where the Corinthians are, they have completely misunderstood where success is found. They are looking to worldly philosophies and philosophers and words of wisdom and Sophia knowledge to kind of buttress themselves against one another. But that is no version of wisdom. None at all. And so Paul has taken great pains at the beginning of this letter to really invest time as he's gotten this report from Chloe's people that there are these divisions in the church that are all based on this idea that we're the ones who really understand. We're the ones who really know what needs to be said. And so they're sort of combating against one another, and he comes in and has to say, look, what you're thinking is completely off base. You've completely killed the whole thing if you think this was the point. This is not at all the point. And so we've been walking through this explanation to the church at Corinth and how they have misunderstood what wisdom is and what the power of God is. And Paul, just in our passage that Ronnie preached for us last week, is taking great pains to point out that he didn't come trying to impress them with worldly words of wisdom and power. He was not trying to convince them that he had the winning judo move in the argument, but in fact that the gospel is the wisdom of God, and it itself is the power of God. So Paul has come to them and is giving them strong exhortation about what real wisdom is. And here in our text today, we're still in that stream of thought. He is reaching out to these Corinthians to explain, where does wisdom come from and what is it and who has it? He's trying to explain to them so that they will see the impact of the gospel on their lives and stop using their version of wisdom as a wedge against their sisters and their brothers. So Paul knows that the problem is great, and it is certainly one that we have today. We need the wisdom of God. There is no question but that we need the wisdom of God. And we are so busy seeking wisdom in so many places claim that you should give them your attention. You should pay attention to this loud noise, for it is wisdom. And they all turn out to be folly. On our own, we are really like that hapless band of firefighters doing the best we can, but making a mess of everything. What we need is the work of the Holy Spirit of God to give us wisdom. So Paul's response to this report that he's gotten from Chloe's people about the state of Corinth is taking an extended look at what wisdom really is. And in our text today, I think we're going to see three main things in these verses that we've got today. The first is that the gospel is true wisdom. The gospel is true wisdom. Second, the Spirit has true wisdom. Where is it? The Spirit has true wisdom. And the third thing I think we'll see is that the people of the Spirit have the Spirit's wisdom. So let's look together, beginning at verse 6, where I picked up the reading, sort of cruise through and note some things from the text, and then make application from it. Now, Paul, in the ESV, it starts with yet. That can also be translated however. Paul is making a slight break from his prior conversation. You remember, this whole conversation has revolved around the fact that he didn't come with any kind of words of wisdom or power that were impressive. He didn't come proclaiming lofty speech, but knowing nothing but Jesus, he has really brought them the weakness of the gospel in that sense. And so he wants to set apart what he's about to say, because he's going to point out that yet, among the mature, we do impart wisdom. So he's making a slight break and using this word mature, and this is a good place to sort of pause and note that the entire passage that we're looking at today has been picked up by just about every heretical group as their favorite text. There are many groups who will claim a secret knowledge from God, or a maturity in Christ, or a special process or second level of Christianity that they've achieved, and they'll run right to this verse as their claim for God's giving them some sort of further knowledge that you need to know and follow. So they'll run in and say, well, you see, Paul noted there were the mature people and the not mature people. But when Paul comes to say, yet to the mature, he really is contrasting that not with immature Christians, but with lost pagan philosophers. If you really want to know who the grown-up people are, he's talking to those who have the wisdom of God. The mature are those who are in Christ, surely to varying degrees of maturity. But in this conversation, he's not drawing out that there's like a second level of Christianity where when you finally get it, then you're in the mature class. And now all the problems just sort of fall off to the side. But instead, noting that those who claim to be the mature people are actually the ones who are childishly ripping the church to pieces. Those are the ones who, not relying upon the gospel, but relying on pseudo-wisdom are bringing in these external philosophies in hope to make themselves look great. And those are not the mature. They may claim maturity, but those are not the mature. And so Paul says to them, however, even though he didn't come with these words of power, he is saying, but to those who are mature, we do impart wisdom, but it's a different kind of wisdom altogether. It is a different kind of wisdom altogether. Paul says that this is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. He's already proclaimed that the foolishness of the cross is the wisdom of God. And so those who are looking from the outside looking in don't see a message of death and destruction and the message of a failed political coup in their mind as a really impressive message. That doesn't look like wisdom to them. That doesn't look like any way you're saying, take up my cross and die to myself. What kind of wisdom is that? That looks like foolishness to the world. And so he says the kind of wisdom we give is not the kind that you're going to get from anybody around you. Now, that's not going to be proclaimed from the houses of power in our country. If you go and ask for wisdom, you will not get a message of self-denial, sacrifice, and following Christ. You will get a proclamation of power, of wealth, of status, an image. But Paul makes plain, the wisdom of that age is not the wisdom that he is putting forth. It's not the wisdom that he's imparting, if you will. In fact, those, the wisdom and the rulers that he's thinking of, they're all doomed to pass away anyway. And eventually, all of those so-called wisdoms will be seen for what they are, and they will fall in on themselves and be destroyed by the glory of God. For the cross will be seen as the majestic triumph of God over all sin and death. And so that foolish wisdom of self, that theology of glory, if you will, like the glory of self, as opposed to the theology of the cross, will one day be shown across all time, places, to be seen as the former wisdom is foolishness. It's self-destructive. It's a complete loss. It's doomed to pass away. They are empty, foolish failures. He says in verse 7, and here's where the sectarians really get excited, but we do impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. See, it's secret. And I've got it, and you don't, but if you come to me and pay me enough, I'll give it to you. Right? That's how the world thinks. But that's not the idea. The word mysterion in the Greek never means something that is absolutely obscured and unknowable. What it means is this: formerly unknown, now revealed. Formerly, the mysteries of God, the secret hidden wisdom of God, is the question, how is all this sin going to be atoned for? From ages past, from Adam and Eve, the question has lingered over the heads and in the minds of every person. Who's going to make this right? How is all this going to be okay? And before Christ, that was a mysterious looking forward. But in Christ, the full mysteries of God revealed. Now, we'll see that it's not apprehended by everybody apart from the work of the Spirit, but displayed publicly. But still, in a Romans 1 mentality, the rulers and wise men of this day would look at that wisdom and say, I don't have any idea how anybody could claim that somebody could come back from the dead. Are you kidding me? Dead people don't get up out of graves. Crucified people don't get up. They stay down. But what we see is that this is a wisdom that is secret and hidden in the sense that it is the thing that God formerly had, there were questions lingering over how this was going to be fixed and now fully displayed in Christ. So it's a beautiful thing to see the secret and hidden wisdom of God in that way. Biblical terminology, of course, before the cross, as I mentioned, it was never completely clear how God would furnish a sacrifice. And that's the heart and core of this divine mystery. And listen, those who receive it by faith are themselves being made wise. Those who receive this mystery by faith are those who are being made wise. The wonderful thing that you see when you look at this particular text is that it's pointing back to the plan of salvation as coming even before the foundation of the world. Look at verse 7 carefully. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. And in that, you hear this conversation that has happened since eternity past about how the people of God will be redeemed. Some call this the covenant of redemption. That is the agreement that God made before the ages began of how he would show his glory by redeeming a lost and broken and failed people to himself. How is he going to do that? That plan did not spring up on the spur of the moment, but in fact, God decreed it before the ages, and it is a decree that allows us to participate in the glory of God. So you see, this plan is pointing to the gospel. Everything about verse 7 and verse 6 and 7 and 8 and even down through 10 in my mind focus in on that secret hidden wisdom of God, which is the gospel itself, now made broadly known, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. Well, the reaction of the people who hear that is not broad acceptance, it seems. He says, none of the rulers of this age understood this. And he points back to those first century rulers and leaders by saying, if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Think on that for just a second. There's a bit of irony, isn't it? In those who saw Jesus as a threat and then jealously killed him, seeing that as their victory, when in fact, his death and resurrection are the very stamp of God declaring the wisdom of God is complete. What happens in the cross is not a victory of those first century leaders crushing Jesus. In fact, it is the victory of Jesus crushing death. So the very wisdom of God is displayed in the act of putting Jesus to death. So we see this mysterious wisdom that has from ages past been instituted, this plan of redemption that has, before history even began, meant to glorify the Lord. And he quotes for us, it's actually a couple of passages, Isaiah 64:4, and 52:15, in Paul's fashion. If you follow Paul's way of quoting, he often will sort of slam verses together and paraphrase in a sense. He is sort of drawing a theme out of these verses where he says, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined." And again, this is where many take and run in an entirely different direction. You will find those in our day who will say the wisdom of God is displayed in your wealth, in your success, in your looking prosperous and healthy and well. God wants to give you all kinds of things. What no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, nor the heart even imagined. They'll rip this verse kicking and screaming right out of its context and twist it to fit their evil desires, along with all kinds of other heresies that might be built around this very idea. But Paul himself is pointing out that God's plan of salvation was not the plan of men. It was not the plan of men. It was not the things that our eyes and our hands would have constructed. We could never express wisdom in this way. God, being omniscient, knows all things at once, knows every single thing that can be known. There is nothing outside of his knowledge.
And so God, when he plans, plans really well, right? So his plan is one that can take into account every single molecule in the universe. No eye, no hand, no heart could imagine the depth of the plan of God's plan. The gospel is a glorious plan, and it is truly the wisdom of God. Paul has proclaimed it from beginning in chapter 1 all the way through, that the gospel is God's wisdom. The simple gospel that Jesus died a substitutionary death. We read that today in catechism, that the Redeemer took your sins on himself and absorbed in himself, paid fully the full debt that was owed. Glory be to God for that news. Thanks be to God that there is a Redeemer. And Paul says, this is the wisdom of God. The cross is the wisdom of God. The gospel is the wisdom of God. Jesus is the wisdom of God. That is not a plan that any eye or ear or heart could have come up with. The gospel truly is wisdom. He goes on to say, what God has prepared for those who love them, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. We think we need wisdom from all kinds of places. We think wisdom is something that we need to dig out, and maybe if we get enough information, maybe if there are enough tweets on a particular topic, we'll finally understand it. Maybe if there are enough blog posts on a certain problem you've got, you'll finally overcome it. Maybe if there were some other source of wisdom. I just say that the gospel is the wisdom of God. The simple, plain, true wisdom of God. A recent cover story for the Economist magazine was entitled, "Yes, I'd Lie to You, the Post-Truth World." You've heard me use that phrase before, post-truth. And the article is an analysis of the dishonesty that's really wreaking havoc in politics, in journalism, and all over the place in social media and in television. One expert quoted in the article said, "Right now, it pays to be outrageous, but not to be truthful. It pays to be outrageous, but not to be truthful." And one of the things that comes out in the article is that one of the most effective ways to tell lies is actually by crowding them in a glut of information, by sending just so much information that you can't sort truth from lies, by piling on so much data that you can't see what matters. Can I just suggest that you and I live in this world where this is true, and you and I are tempted every day to look to all kinds of things as the wisdom of God? Maybe this, maybe if I just did this, maybe this curriculum, maybe this pattern of life, maybe this book will answer my questions, maybe this new habit will finally fix my heart, maybe this new thing will make everything okay. And there's not a limit of things that can fill that. We've got a billion channels on TV that all want to tell you how to live your life. In that glut of information, how in the world are people expected to find truth? Let me tell you what truth is. The gospel is the true wisdom of God. And before you run to practical steps about how to fix things, and they can help and be helpful, please don't misunderstand me. But before you ever assume that you need some new technique, oh, that we would look to the wisdom of God displayed to us in the gospel. There is so much to learn there that you and I desperately need. You and I desperately need a cruciform life. We need to look at the gospel. See the gospel, both as a truth that gives new status and also as truth to live by. We need to take up our cross and follow Christ. So one clear application point, if the gospel is the truth, the wisdom of God, I need to ask you, where are you looking for wisdom? Where are you looking for wisdom? Where are you going to look for truth and wisdom? I think another thing that we might apply from this, and we'll just leave that question hanging in your heart, but one question we might also apply from this is, do we understand that worldly wisdom is ultimately self-defeating and false? Are you convinced that the gospel is your greatest need? Or are you subtly convinced that a new technique, a new orator, a new wisdom, a new Sophia would help you turn the corner in your life? Or are you anchored down and betting it all on the gospel of Jesus Christ as your only source of life? See, true wisdom comes from God. He is the omniscient one, the only one in the whole universe who knows all things, and His wisdom is unassailable. So what is wisdom? Paul seeks to answer and point the Corinthians to the answer to that question. That is the gospel is the most glorious wisdom in all of history. And so we see that the wisdom that they give is this wisdom of God's decree before the ages. Well, the second thing I think we see just in the second half of verse 10 through verse 12 is the Spirit has true wisdom. If only God has wisdom, how do we get it? That's a question that's worth asking. So Paul says, "For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thought except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us." So where are we going to get the wisdom that is in the gospel? How does that become ours? Paul here points out the Spirit's role in applying wisdom to the believer's heart. We see it so plainly. The Spirit is the means by which wisdom is given to believers. We have sort of a helpful declaration of how the Trinity works. Now, here's a heady thought, something you probably haven't thought about in a little while. How does the Trinity work? Well, there's a glimmer here. There's just a slight glimpse into the Trinity, because within the Trinity, we see in this passage that that all of the members of the Godhead, three in one God, three persons, that all three persons of the Godhead know God. And we see that through the relationship displayed with the Spirit knowing everything that the whole Godhead knows. God is omniscient. He knows everything. So who knows the mind of God? And we see the Spirit attributed. There's a perfect knowledge in the Trinity, and every person of the Trinity shares that attribute. We do not. We read it in the text from John today, that Jesus even shared in this knowledge. That presents a problem for you and me, if that's true of the Trinity. Why? Because you and I are finite. How are you going to know the mind of God? Have you thought about that? If God knows all things, how can you know God? How can a guy like me know God if God is infinitely wise? How can I know Him? That's a problem. Well, Paul writes and says that for believers, that the Holy Spirit is how we know God, because He knows God and He is in us. Commentator Anthony Thistleton points it out this way, and I think this is a helpful way to explain it. The basis of the argument that follows is a philosophic principle of like is known only by like. That is, humans do not on their own possess the quality that would make it possible to know God or His wisdom. Well, we see that limitation. Only like is known by like. Only God can know God. Therefore, the Spirit of God becomes the link between God and humanity, the quality from God Himself who makes the knowing possible. So God speaks Himself to us, if you will. He explains Himself to us, if you will, in the Spirit that dwells in every believer. That is amazing news. The Spirit reveals Christ to us. The wisdom of God, the gospel itself, is a granted thing. The Holy Spirit gives us that knowledge. So what was otherwise inexpressible, what was otherwise a great mystery, becomes knowable by the work of the Spirit of God. And look what he says past that in verse 12. Now, we have received, keep your mind on that word for a second, we have received not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. So we, as we're looking through how we get this knowledge, we see that it is a granted thing. Do you see it's given? It's a received thing. It's not an achieved thing. It's a received thing, not an achieved thing. You don't chisel away at God until finally you get to the nugget that you can finally understand. Instead, he grants to know himself by the gift of his Spirit so that we might understand the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God. That's unsearchable, those judgments and his ways are past finding out. But how do we attain that knowledge? Through Christ himself. Through his work and the Holy Spirit's work in our heart, the Holy Spirit opening our eyes to see the truth of Christ, opening our eyes to see the glories of the gospel, makes those things known to finite people like us. We become receivers. We become getters. So those things are freely given to us. So Jesus said in John 14, "These things I have spoken to you, while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, bring to your remembrance all that was said to you." The Holy Spirit lives in us and teaches us Christ. If you need a nutshell on that, the Holy Spirit lives in us and teaches us Christ. So it is not an achieved thing, but it is freely given. It is not an earned wisdom, but is a free gift. He grants us knowledge of himself by grace. And that is good news for people who didn't graduate with 4.0s. Right? That is good news for all of us. Because what it means is God's not looking around for really smart people who can get him. God's not looking for the newest twist, the newest appealing way to market an old truth. Instead, he freely grants to rebellious, sinful, broken, small-minded people a knowledge of his infinite grace. So Paul is making plain that these are revealed things to us. They are granted, if you will. He makes it plain that we are receivers on this end of things that God has freely given to us. So the Spirit himself is the means by which we get true wisdom. The Spirit has true wisdom. A pastor at a Washington, D.C. church wrote a book in which he was talking about the role of the Holy Spirit. And in it, he brought up Google, and he said, "The total number of servers Google employs is a well-kept secret, but one recent estimate puts the total at 2,376,640 servers. Using a search algorithm called PageRank, Google crawls, that means searches over and indexes, 20 billion websites every day and performs over 100 billion searches every month. He says, "Those of us who grew up with a card catalog system harbor a little resentment toward those who never had to search by subject, author, or title. We also marvel at the internet's capacity to put knowledge at our fingertips. It's just one click away. Yet, as remarkable as all of that is, it does not hold a candle to the Holy Spirit. After all, there is nothing he does not know. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. The number of hairs on your head, every subconscious memory and subliminal desire, or even pi to the 10 millionth decimal and beyond. You name it, God knows it. Listen, there is nothing that the omniscient one doesn't know. To apprehend the gospel rightly, we need the help of the Spirit. That's why we sang a prayer right before the sermon today that said, "Speak, O Lord." We need you to do something. We sang these words, "Cause our eyes to see." That's not, "Dear Lord, I sure hope I'm good enough to see." That's not, "Dear Lord, I wish you could do something about it, but you can't, so I'm going to try real hard today." Cause our eyes to see. The Spirit takes the gospel of God, which is His wisdom, and gives it to us. The Spirit is the means by which we gain true wisdom. The Spirit is the one who has true wisdom. So we see that if we have the Spirit of God, we have direct access to all of God's wisdom via the Counselor, who is God Himself. So if we've been granted access to God, one application that my heart needs to hear is, if all of the wisdom I need resides in God, why do I pray so little? Why is it that we as people go so quickly to so many places? We grow impatient with prayer or skip it altogether. We'll spend 5 minutes asking God about some of the most important things in our lives, and we'll spend 30 minutes on the phone with somebody. We'll have a conversation with a friend about the deep things troubling our heart. And I'm not knocking that. Please don't misunderstand me. But it is pitiful when I do that instead of going to the one who has wisdom. The one who searches the deep things of God. The one who can grant me the wisdom that I need. I think a corollary truth to this is, how is it that He applies that wisdom? What is the sword of the Spirit? How does He do that? The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. So both in prayer and in the Word, I need to submit my life to the wisdom of the Spirit. Both in prayer and in the Word, I need to submit my life to the wisdom of the Spirit. I think that's a plain application. Well, the final section of this particular text, these last verses say, "And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him." And you hear all this spiritual talk, and we live in a day that's got a whole lot of spiritual talk. I mean, everybody's spiritual these days, right? Well, I'm not kind of Christian. I'm spiritual. Well, I mean, I'm spiritual. I believe there is a God, but I don't really know anything about it. Well, you know, there's a spiritual part of me that's important. We use that language a lot. And can I be really plain? That's not how Paul is using this language. Paul does not mean anything like what we mean when we say spiritual. We've got this nebulous, undefined, completely foggy, unclear idea of some maybe metaphysical part of us that might have something to do with how we live life. That's not what Paul means. When Paul says spiritual, he's talking about people of the Spirit of God. It's a defined thing. It is those who are in submission to the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, are spiritual people. Those who have bent the knee in repentance and faith to Christ and been granted the Holy Spirit are spiritual people. He's not using this to talk about anybody who has a vague notion that God may be there and may want something. That's not what he's talking about. So it's important to clarify that as he imparts this truth, as he declares that these words are not taught in human wisdom, but they're taught by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, interpreting spiritual truth, that is, the things that are true, given by the Holy Spirit of God, interpreting spiritual truth to those who are spiritual, that is, those who are in submission to the Spirit of God, The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And this is a repeated refrain that Paul has given us over and over. Nothing about the crucifixion seems like wisdom to the human mind, for that craves power and a display of our own glory. This is humility. This is God conquering death through the death, burial, and resurrection of his Son. And so it is absolutely vital to see that that's not something that the carnal mind, if you will, the mind of flesh, can gain at all. This tells us something pretty helpful, by the way. It's really plain application of this. I am a pro-apologetics kind of guy, so I fall in that camp, where I think it's helpful to do apologetics. I think they're helpful means and tool by which the gospel might be displayed. But I want to be really careful how far I allow that to go, because my hope is not that I've got some winning argument that would open the eyes of the blind, so or make alive the heart of the dead. So a dead person in a cemetery, I can go to the cemetery today, this afternoon, stand over the grave and say, if only your heart were beating, you'd be alive. Can't you just make your heart beat? And you see the foolishness of that, right? They have no power to do that in themselves. And in the same way, I cannot talk a lost person into life. So the external words may be the means by which the Holy Spirit brings the internal call that draws them to life, but they themselves are not the power of life. So Paul, in pointing out all this foolishness about wisdom, he's warning these Corinthians that these words of wisdom, they're not going to make sense to lost people by themselves. Apart from the working of the Spirit, there's no way that the dead mind is going to go, well, okay, all right, I'm just going to, give my life to Christ. The Spirit has to initiate that. The Spirit comes and regenerates the heart and draws and wins a person. So Paul makes plain to them that the natural person, that is the person who is lost, the person who is apart from God, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them. Now be careful how you use that, because there are a lot of non-Christians who know your Bible better than you do. So what it's not talking about is a head knowledge, just. There are a lot of atheists who know a lot more Scripture than many of us in this room. And yet, it's not alive to them. It means nothing to them. And yet to we, in this room, we who are here, they are the very words of life to us. Why is that? Because apart from the work of God in our hearts, it's foolishness to a lost heart. This is illustrated really well by Tim Keller. He gives an illustration that points out the natural person has to be awakened to what is really real. He tells a story of his brother-in-law's change of hearts on seatbelts. As he tells the story, he said he used to come visit his brother-in-law, and when he would, he never wore a seatbelt. He never wanted to wear a seatbelt. He just kind of dogmatically against it. And as he, you know, he tried to kind of win him with some arguments and tried to present to him the case for you could save your life, and you know, there's some real reasons that you ought to do this, you know, not the least of which is you're breaking the law. And they never really compelled his brother-in-law. But his brother-in-law, the one time when Tim Keller showed up, his brother-in-law had his seatbelt on. And well, he said, well, what's changed? I mean, what in the world? You're wearing a seatbelt. Why did that happen? And he told the story of a very close friend of his who had been in a really, really bad motor vehicle accident. And he went to visit the friend, and there were hundreds of stitches in this man's face. And suddenly, for the first time, it was like he woke up to what the conversations had been about all that time. He had never really understood what this was about until he came face to face with the reality on the other side. And in the same way, We could preach the gospel week after week in this room. Week after week, it could be proclaimed. Turn in repentance and faith to God, and you will be saved. And it'd be folly all the time to some hearts in this room. And then one day, by grace, the Spirit comes and opens eyes and makes alive a dead heart. And they hear those words, and they receive them as though they'd never heard them before. The wisdom of God given, and received by us. The Holy Spirit must grant us wisdom. The people of the Spirit have the Spirit's wisdom. How do we get it? It is something that God must make alive to us. This whole section of verses 10 through 16 really point out to us that the Holy Spirit is the one who has to do the work. The Holy Spirit is the one who has to make it plain. In verse 15, he goes on to say, the spiritual person judges all things, but he is himself to be judged by no one. And that is not a statement of like you and your friends judging each other. That really has to do with if the wisdom of God is in the gospel and you're saved, then someone's going to critique the wisdom of God in you. Like, who's going to judge the wisdom of God? He is the wise one. And so those who have become believers, we're not standing on our own laurels and going, you don't judge me. I got the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God is in us. Like, who can critique God's wisdom is what Paul's asking. Like, who could judge that wisdom? So those who have the wisdom are not judged by anyone because it's God's wisdom. That's why he says, who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? Who's got something they could offer to God? You know, Lord, if you'd have done it this way, it'd have been a little better. He says, but we have the mind of Christ. That is a granted truth that ought to settle your heart. Oh, believer, hear it. Believer, hear it. You have been granted peace by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Your mind can settle down now. You can rest. You can rest. Being good could never get you there. You can't be good enough. It's been paid for by the goodness of another. Your badness, fully covered by Christ. Believer, there are unfathomable riches in that gospel. The gospel is the wisdom of God. The Spirit has that wisdom, and the Spirit grants it to the people of God. So as we see this text, I want it to be plain to us. The Holy Spirit is doing a work in believers, in granting them the wisdom of God, one that we can't obtain for ourselves. We need the Spirit's work. If you come away with nothing else today, come away with your desperate need to hear the wisdom of God by the Spirit of God. We need to hear His voice. On January 28th in 1945, World War II was about to be over, and there were 121 Army Rangers who liberated 500 POWs from a Japanese prisoner camp in the Philippines. And those men had been completely wrecked for months and months and months. They all were suffering from extraordinary vitamin deficiency and weakness, and their whole body was depleted. Before the Rangers had gotten there, the Japanese knew that the island was about to be taken, and so they began to back out of the camp. But they were close enough that they could still inflict pain, torture, and death via their guns on the men trapped in the camp. So the men became very frightened. When finally the full force came in and liberated the camp, there was one man named Captain Burt Bank. He was from Alabama. And his eyes had become so weak from vitamin deficiency, he couldn't even see that those were his rescuers. As the Rangers came in and began to try to urge him out, he pressed in further. Until finally he heard a voice saying, "What's wrong with you? Don't you want to live?" And he recognized an Alabama draw. And he knew that he was safe. He heard a voice that said, I'm from home. I'm from where you need to be. Jesus said that his sheep know his voice. And he speaks through his word. And he opens our eyes. The Holy Spirit is granted to us for this purpose, that his voice might become plain to us and bring to us a message of rescue and hope that would help us to see what is true. That voice is the Spirit of God, and he speaks wisdom. In fact, the Holy Spirit speaks Christ. Would you stand with me for prayer? Father, we need you today. We need your work in our hearts. We need the Holy Spirit of God to do a work, to open eyes, to bring the glorious wisdom of the gospel of Jesus Christ and make it plain to us. We need that today. God, the lost need that today to see the truth of Christ for the first time and apprehend that they could be rescued today. God, would you do that work? Lord, the saved need you, Father. Holy Spirit, we need your work here. We need our eyes to continue to see the glorious wisdom of the gospel that teaches us it's not by man's wisdom, it's not by worldly success that teaches us, it's not by power or by might, but by your very Spirit, we are saved and kept and strengthened and equipped. This message is not just one for the first part of our Christian life. Lord, teach us. Lord, teach us today that this is our very life. Lord, help us, by the Spirit's help, to depend on the gospel that is your wisdom. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.